Turn to 1 John. 1 John. Verse 18. We know that whoever is born of God does not sin. But he who has been born of God keeps himself, and the wicked one does not touch him. Now that might alarm you, that statement, some of you. Don't let it alarm you. It isn't saying we don't sin at all. I just to say that if you read 1 John from the beginning, it very clearly says if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. So it can't mean that. But that's not my focus this evening. But I'm just saying that some of you suddenly get frightened when you say we do not sin. We know that we are of God, and the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding, that we may know him who is true, and we are in him who is true, in his Son Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. And my text this evening, little children, keep yourself from idols. Amen. You have in verse 18 to 20 really, but particularly in verse 20, a statement which I believe you would all agree with. You have an orthodox statement as to who Jesus Christ is. He is the one true God and he is the eternal life. And the verse 20 tells us that we have been given understanding to know who Jesus Christ is. And I don't know about you, you read verse 20 and doesn't verse 21 seem a bit random? You've come to know Jesus Christ, you've come to discover the one true God, and then all of a sudden he just says, little children, keep yourself from idols. It just seems a little bit jumpy, doesn't it? It seems a little bit like it doesn't flow naturally out of the verses previous. It seems a bit strange. Furthermore, maybe you don't think this, but I think we can read that statement and go, worshipping idols? Aren't idols statues that you can behold in London Museum, and you can see all the different idols that the Babylonians and the Romans and the Greeks worshipped? Haven't we moved beyond worshipping idols? Surely a Christian, a child of God in 21st century Belvedere is not at risk of worshipping idols. I don't know how many of you have idols in your home. I doubt too many of you do. If you do have statues, I very much doubt you perceive them to be objects of worship. I hope none of you have any pictures of Mary on your fridge. But even if you did, I would say you shouldn't, but even if you did, I doubt you're, I hope, you're not making it an object of worship. Isn't idolatry an old-fashioned thing? Isn't idolatry something that is to do with Old Testament Israel? And really, does it have anything to do with New Testament church? Isn't idolatry something that Israel struggled with? Because we know that Israel as a nation consisted of people who were born again, if we could use that language, and people who were just born Jews, but they didn't have an inward heart. So how could idolatry have something to do with New Testament church? Well, you see, that understanding of idolatry, that it is limited to statues that you might bow down, or images, is misguided and it is shallow, and it fails to see what is at the heart of idolatry. And if we, and I think it's because we've perhaps failed to spend much time thinking of idolatry, that we may think we are guiltless in this area. And when in fact we may not be. And maybe as Christians and as churches in 21st century, we have more to do with idolatry than we think. And I put it to you, and I'm going to come back to this later, that it may be one of the reasons, I don't know the mind of God, but I know that there is a biblical, as we're going to see, principle that when God's people get muddled with idolatry, it withdraws his blessing from the church. And so I think we should always be asking the question, and this is always has to be confronted before revival, have we got a heart problem with idols? Because revival will not come until we confess our idolatry. And this is what we need to consider tonight. I would humbly suggest this evening that the scriptures are clear. Idolatry always has negative consequences for God's people. And it is not too far to stretch to say that churches decline maybe down to the personal idolatry of God's people. Yes, even in Reformed Baptist churches. And it's clear that he's speaking to believers here, that this is something that even true Christians can be ensnared by. So I am not saying if you are struggling with idolatry, you're not a true Christian. I'm saying that true Christians can be ensnared by idols. Little children, keep yourself from idols. It's very clear from the context of the book that the language of little children is explicitly believer language. Behold, chapter 3, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us that we should be called children of God. Therefore, the world does not know us because it does not know him. Beloved, now we are children of God. So when you read, little children, keep yourself from idols, he's saying children of God. You who have been born of God, you're young Christians, you need to be watchful against the temptation and the snares of idolatry. And you could look at chapter 5, verse 18, and you've got that language again of he who has been born of God. So you're children of God because you've experienced what theologians call regeneration. You've been transformed, the Spirit of God has been put into you, you've been made alive, you've been declared righteous in Christ, and objectively, you are innocent before God of any sin and any crimes. You are a child of God. And it is to children of God, it is to born-again believers that John, under the inspiration of the Spirit, says, keep yourself from idols. And so we are to be diligent in keeping ourselves from idols. Now also, furthermore, notice the importance of this statement. It's his last statement. And the fact that this is the last thing John says surely stresses to us the absolute importance of it. Because I don't know about you, your last words are often your most profound words. It'd be a wonderful, interesting exercise to see and hear the last words of some of the most famous people that often you say, if you're mentally with it, you will say what you perceive to be the most important thing to say at the last moment. It may be if you're Christian, it may be having your grandchildren around you and you may want to share with them what the Lord has done for you. Your last words are very important, and he is clinching this letter with this, it is a command. The Greek is in the imperative, church, children of God, keep yourself from idols. Now what it means is then that this command is absolutely, it is not negotiable. In other words, all the blessings that John outlines in this letter that he wants believers to know hinge on whether God's children are keeping themselves from idols. So he wants us, you know, if you go back to chapter 1, he writes this letter, and listen to what he says in verse 3. That which we have seen and heard, we declare to you. So I'm writing to you that you also may have fellowship with us. And truly, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. So John's saying, I want you, dear children, I want you, Christian, he would say to you, I want you to enjoy fellowship with the Father and with his Son, to know intimacy, to know communion, to know warmth, to know joy. In fact, that's what he says, verse 4. And these things we write to you that your joy may be full. So, in other words, he closes it, the letter, with keep yourself from idols. All that I said I want you to experience it hinges on this. Keep yourself from idols. If you don't keep yourself from idols, these spiritual enjoyments are going to be jeopardized in your experience. Of course, if you're a true child of God, you can't lose Christ. But you can lose your enjoyment of Christ. You can lose your experience of Christ. You can lose your assurance of Christ. And this book's a book about assurance. You can lose your sense. And what happens, your sense of God, and what happens at the individual level can also happen at the corporate level. So not only can we know times of spiritual declension privately because we've got muddled with idolatry in our hearts, but if God's church collectively, as local congregations, have also got heart problems with idols, the same thing happens on a broader scale. God withholds some of his blessing that he wants to bestow on his people. And so this is positive, because by coming to terms with this command and being serious about it in our lives, it may be the key to unlocking a greater experience of God and Christ in our lives. And I don't know about you, that's what I want. And I'm not going to beat around the bush here. I'm preaching this because I've realized that I need to do this work in my life. I need to work harder at keeping myself from idols. Well, firstly, though, to understand what it is to keep ourselves from idols, we need to know, firstly, what idolatry is, don't we? That would be a good place to start. And Exodus 20, verse 3, the first commandment. Who can tell me the first commandment by memory? Anyone want to have a stab? I'll give you the introduction and then see if you can finish it off. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me. In other words, positively, you shall worship God alone. Now, we hear the word worship and we think of singing and reading the Bible and doing church activities. Now, they may well be an expression of our worship. They are. I don't want to downplay that. But worship really is to do with our devotion, our longings, our hearts. For example, here's some verses. You shall serve the Lord your God. So it's service, it's commitment, it's priority. We saw that on Sunday evening. It's whom, choose this day whom you will serve. Who is the goal of your life? Who are you living for? Whose voice are you responding to? We're servants, aren't we? And we do our Father's wishes. It is the Lord your God you shall fear. Him you shall serve, and by his name you shall swear. Deuteronomy 6, 13. Now fear, this is not a fear of punishment. This is a sense of awe and wonder. And that the only one I want to live for, the only one I want to please, the only one I'm scared of dishonouring because I love him so much and he's so good, is the Lord God. And so he's all that comes in my mind when I think about my life and my days and what I want to do each day. And now, Israel, what does the Lord require of you but to fear the Lord your God, to walk in his ways, to love him? It's to do with who you love. Who do you love most? You shall love the Lord your God. So worship contains all of these elements: service, fear, awe, reverence, love, commitment. You shall hold fast to him. Deuteronomy 10, 20. It's dependence, reliance. When we come and worship on a Sunday, part of that worship is, without you, I can't live, God. I depend upon you. I live and move and have my being in you. You are my rock. You are my refuge. I hold fast to you. By his name, you shall swear. You live your life with that awareness that everything you say, God is a witness. And that's why we take seriously truth, and because we live conscious of honouring him. Only be very careful to observe the commandment and the law that Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded you, to love your God, to walk in his ways, keep his commandments. So it's obeying his law and cling to him. So that idolatry then is giving to things that are not God, which are only rightfully due to God. So all those kind of biblical words I've used: service, reverence, fear, love, adoration, obedience, is when we give those realities to things that are not God, when they're only due alone to God. That is at its heart what idolatry is. It means to love God. It means we only love God, we only hold fast to him, we only serve him, we only fear him, we only respect him, we only depend on him, and we're only motivated by him. Now I suspect we're beginning to realize that we have a greater issue with idolatry than we think. Yes? I think so. And at its heart, that's what circumcision's about, isn't it? Circumcision was about removing all your commitment to sin and having a circumcised heart, a devoted heart to God, that I'm no longer going to be a servant of sin, but a servant of God. And so when we understand idolatry is anything less than total commitment to God, and giving ourselves and our lives to things that are not God, when alone it is due to God, it becomes apparent that idolatry is a bigger problem than we realise. One preacher, Stephen Lawson, said, "An idol is anything you love more than God, fear more than God, serve more than God. Never be idle about idols in your life." I think that's true, isn't it? And so I realise that I need to be working hard to keep myself from idols. that idols are closer to our homes than we realise, that idolatry is more to do with an issue of the heart. And so when you read about the statues in the Old Testament that they worshipped, that was a particular manifestation of idolatry. It may not be the manifestation of idolatry today. It may be money. What motivates you? What drives you? What informs your decision making is how much money can I get? It could be your career, making a name for yourself. The idol is the reputation and the vision you have for your life and the legacy you want to leave behind. And so again, all your decision making, all your actions, all your priorities reflect commitment to that heart idol. It could be family. That when you make a decision, maybe at the church level, about what's right or what's wrong, you're motivated by family concerns rather than the concerns of God's word and God's law. That's when you've made an idol of a loved one. You've put their happiness above the pleasing the Lord and doing what pleases him. You see, it's really close to home, isn't it? Health. I want to always do that which will keep me healthy, and I will avoid anything which may potentially threaten my well-being. Well, serving the Lord is not going to be something you're going to find easy then, because at times it can put a strain on your health, and emotionally and physically and mentally. It could be, it could be many things. It could even be church. Do you know that? Church could become an idol. It can. You can begin to delight in reformed things or in be zealous for the right things, but for the wrong reasons. Or you can be pursuing holiness and law keeping, which, by the way, we should as Christians, but you're doing it because you want to present an image of yourself to other people. And so you've made an idolatry of being holy. You see, I haven't got time to go through those examples, but what I'm trying to do here is show you that idolatry is something really close to home, isn't it? Could be worship. Here's one that might challenge you. Why do you come to worship on a Sunday? Now, I don't know what you thought. If you said, because I want to be blessed, idolatry. You come to worship to glorify God. And you're blessed when you do so. But if the motivation is, I want blessing, you've made yourself the idol and not God. See, we can be orthodox and reformed whilst living idolatrous lives. Because actually idolatry is an issue of the heart. We can make people our idols. When we fear men rather than fear God. I was at the Ligonier conference and there was a panel about what's the greatest problem with the church today. And one brother, Paul Levy from the IPC in Ealing, said, I think the greatest problem is that we fear men more than we fear God. And he gave a personal illustration. He said, I was at a curry the other day with some unbelievers, and they were saying things, and I knew in my soul that I had a biblical response to what they were saying. But I didn't say it, because in that moment I feared losing them as my friends more than doing what would have pleased and honoured God. And so he was saying, I think our greatest problem is fear of God. Well, and fear of man. Well, that's because that's actually an element of idolatry. We should fear the Lord alone. An idol is literally something that isn't God. It's what the Greek means. It's a false god. It's nothing. It's empty. But we give it what should be given alone to God. And New Testament is clear that idolatry is an issue of the heart. The New Testament refers to covetousness as idolatry. In 1 Thessalonians 1:9, we're told that you have turned from idols to worship the living God. And so he's saying that you were once living for these things, and now you're living for the one true God. Here a reformed commentator right in the Reformation period, Robert Candlish, speak on what idolatry is. He says, whatever worship or fellowship or companionship, whatever system or society, whatever work or way, whatever habit or pursuit or occupation is of such a sort in itself that has such an influence over you that you cannot be in it and at the same time being God, that to you is idolatry. So if something has taken so much of your heart that there's nothing left for God, that is idolatry. because you cannot serve two masters, Jesus says. And he particularly spoke about money. You either love one or and hate the other. And only Jesus is worthy of our devotion, love, service, fear, allegiance, obedience. And anything less than this is counterfeit and unworthy. But then, well, what causes idolatry? What causes idolatry? Well, in this passage, you see what causes idolatry. In the context, in 1 John, we know that we are of God and that the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one. Satan's big problem is that he wants to have all the worship, and he wants to take people away from finding their delight in the Lord God. He was envious and jealous of God's glory, and he wanted glory for himself. And that's why he conspired to a rebellion, and he was thrown out of heaven with many other angels who joined his rebellion. And ever since he's been on this earth, from the moment he tempted Adam and Eve, he's been trying to draw people away from God to worshipping idols. And Jesus himself had to contend with this, didn't he? In the wilderness. Satan comes to him, says, if you bow down before me, I'll give you all these kingdoms, and I'll give you just what you want, what your heart's longing for. Because that's what idols always sell us. They sell us what we most want, what we most long for. And Jesus did long for a kingdom. He did. But it was a lie. And Jesus said to him, you shall worship God only. And he quoted scripture and dispelled it. But it was Satan that instigated that temptation. In fact, what we know is when in 1 Corinthians 10, when Paul is writing to the Corinthian believers who are new Christians, and some of them are still going to the temples where the idols are worshipped and where they're off eating meat sacrificed to idols. And one of the things Paul says to them, and I'm going to paraphrase it, but you can check it out in 1 Corinthians 10 verses 19 to 22, is he effectively says that if you take part in that, you are worshipping demons. He says that behind that false religion stands demonic activity. Secondly, so evil desire, the evil one causes idolatry, but our sinful desires. The truth is, our hearts, as someone once said, are idol factories. And James tells us, let no one say when he is tempted, I am tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Then when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. So sinful desire. But I think, to be honest, the big thing that causes us to turn to idols is a failure to appreciate God's goodness and God's mercies. And this perhaps is the most painful one of them all. Romans 12 verse 1 says, therefore, my brethren, by the mercies of God, present yourselves as living sacrifices to God. And it's when we forget just how good God is to us and how great he is that we find ourselves settling for cisterns and hewing out for ourselves cisterns that cannot satisfy and cannot do good to our souls. You know, you remember when Joseph was tempted by Potiphar, and he says, how can I commit this sin against God? He's there in the jaw of the lion, but he hadn't forgot the mercies of God to him and the goodness of God to him, even in tribulation and suffering. And that wasn't a reason he could resist temptation. Ian Hamilton says, nothing better keeps a child of God from idols than a deepening grasp of the love of God in Christ Jesus. You see, the world is full of false illusions, which is what idolatry is. They're illusions. The media, the entertainment world is constantly bombarding us that without this, life will be dull. Without this, you will miss out. Without this experience, you will never be the same again. This is the good life. But the Bible calls us to consider what we have in Jesus Christ. And in fact, it's there in verse 20. In all the world, we are the ones who know that the Son of God has come, and he has given us understanding. Isn't that amazing? That we know him who is true, and we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ, This is the true God and eternal life. So that's why we are tempted to idolatry. But thirdly, I want us to consider what idolatry causes. And this is where I was hoping to land, because what are the consequences of idolatry? Both, what are the consequences of falling into it? But also, what are the blessings from staying away from it? So what is the outcome in our lives and in our churches? Because here's the problem we have. I think we have a habit of reading the Old Testament and thinking that the way God responded to idolatry was just how he responded then, but he doesn't respond to idolatry in the same way today. But you, if that's how you think, you have a big problem with your doctrine of God. Because God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. I, the Lord, do not change. God's moral character cannot change. And God's reaction to sin is the same today as it was in Israel's times in the Old Testament. God does not change. And we forget also that God's people, many of those true believing Israelites, still experience the national judgments that came upon the nation for the sin of idolatry. And what's absolutely clear in the scriptures is that there is a promise of blessing. There is a promise of blessing for an exclusive heart devoted to the Lord. So if we, like what John tells us, are committed to daily keeping ourselves from idols, there is a promise of wonderful blessing. Exodus 23, verse 23 to 25. I'll just read them for speed. We read, "My angel will go before you and bring you into the Amorites and the Hittites and the Perizzites and the Canaanites and the Hivites and the Jebusites, and I will cut them off. You shall not bow down to their gods nor serve them, nor shall you do according to their works, but you shall utterly overthrow them and completely break down their sacred pillars." In other words, deal with the idols. "So you shall serve the Lord your God, and he will bless your bread and your water, and I will take away sickness from the midst of you." Deuteronomy 11, verses 13 and 14. "And to keep the commandments of the Lord and his statutes which I command you today for your good." For your good. "Indeed, heaven and the highest heavens belong to the Lord your God, also the earth with all that is in it." Joshua 22, verses 1 to 5. And actually this is an interesting one, because we've been considering those three tribes east of the Jordan, haven't we? And listen to what Joshua says to them, because they obeyed the command of God. They didn't seek their own comfort, they seek the glory of God in the establishment of the rest of the tribes in the land of Israel. Joshua called the Reubenites, the Gadites, and so on. "You have kept all that Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded you, and have obeyed my voice in all that I commanded you. You have not left your brethren these many days up to this day, but have kept the charge of the commandment of the Lord your God. And now the Lord your God has given rest to your brethren, as he promised them. And now therefore return and go to your tents and to the land of your possession," and so on. So he's saying, "I'm blessing you now. I'm going to honour your commitment to me." But what is clear is there is a promise in Scripture of discipline for getting entangled with idols. Deuteronomy 6, verse 13. "You shall not go after other gods, the gods of the peoples who are around you, lest the anger of the Lord your God be arised against you, and you destroy them, and destroy you from the face of the earth. You shall not tempt the Lord your God as you tempted him," and so on and so forth. And of course, Exodus 25, which is the commandment about not making idols. "You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God." He hasn't changed. He will vindicate his honour when he's disrespected. And this can happen even to believers, not in condemnation, but in discipline. And that can happen to the church in discipline, in chastening, in withdrawing of his blessings. "You shall not serve them, for I am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generation." So coming back then to where we were, John is saying, I want you to know joy. I want you to know fellowship with God. I want you to have assurance of the forgiveness of sins. I want you to know who you are. Behold, what manner of love the Father has lavished on us, that we should be called children of God. He's saying, this is amazing. I want you to live in the joy of that. Keep yourself from idols. You can't escape the two. You can't escape the consistency between the old and the new. That if idols get entangled in your life, the experience of God's blessings will be removed. You see, we quote that verse, I will be with you. Now, let me just say once and for all, God is always with his people. Because he's everywhere. And he has made promises, but he was with his people in Babylon. He was with his people in Egypt. God has promised to always be with his people, but he hasn't always promised to be with his people in lavishing blessings upon his people. Sometimes his being with his people is chastening and disciplining his church and bringing his church to realize that they are entangled with idols, that they might seek the Lord. So yes, he's always with us. And when he's with us, he's always doing good. But that good isn't always what we might think. And so what I'm saying to us tonight, I don't know your hearts and you don't know my heart, but I am suggesting to us that, because we can't focus on every other church, can we? We can only focus on our own garden, our own vineyard, can't we really? And I'm just suggesting that, is it possible that the church's ineffectualness in our nation and in the West could be due to idolatry in God's children's lives? Is it worth thinking about? Is it worth praying about? Search me, O Lord, and try me, and see if there is any sinful way within me. Because what I know, having read, I lap up books on revival. If you have books I've not read, tell me about revival. I want to read more. Because what I learn about revival is people who were orthodox and sound and reformed, before revival, there was a great period of conviction of sin, where God began to reveal that people who thought they were quite good realised there was all sorts of heart problems and heart idols and of affections and devotions to the wrong things. And that preceded a great move of God, when God's people began to recognise that the problem is not out there. Because I think this is another danger of Christians today, is that we think the problem is out there. And we pray like that. And we pray like there's a problem in the government and there's a problem in the nation, when actually we need to stop pointing the finger out and we need to say, what about my heart? Am I keeping myself from idols? Can I expect God to bless my life in the way that he's promised to? In the way that I am living, and not just living, the way where my affections and my heart is going towards. Now, times escaped me, and I had three illustrations of this from Scripture. The first was in, and I'll just summarise them. The first was in 2 Chronicles 13, where you have the split between the two kingdoms. You had under Rehoboam, you had northern Israel and Judah. And you had Jeroboam in Israel and Abijah in Judah. And Jeroboam wanted to fight and take control of Judah. But Abijah had this tremendous confidence that Jeroboam could not succeed. That there was no way he was going to win. That God was with them. Now, how do you have such confidence as that? How did he have such conviction that there was no way Jeroboam was going to win? Well, it was because he recognized that Jeroboam and Israel up north had forsaken the true worship of God and they had turned to idolatry. They were worshipping on the high places. And he says to Jeroboam, you think you can withstand the kingdom of the Lord, which is in the hand of the sons of David? Have you not cast out the priests, the sons of Aaron, the Levites, and so on and so forth? But as for us, the Lord is our God, and we have not forsaken him. And he goes on. So he believed that since they were so yielded to the Lord in their hearts, and since they had not forsaken serving him alone, that God would come through for them. That he would honour those who honour him. He believed with all of his heart that God blesses a faithful people. And as one commentator says, as new covenant believers, we learn that no assault on a rightly worshipping people can ultimately prevail. The enemies of Christ's church, especially those within the visible body, who pervert the doctrine and worship of God, will lose in the end to those who worship the Lord rightly in spirit and truth. And then you come to 2 Chronicles 14. These three chapters illustrate this whole point. The next one, you have Asa. So Asa succeeds Abijah. And Asa's reign was phenomenal. He completely removed the high places from Israel. You can read about that in verses 2 to 5. He believed in the regulative principle. And then they were surrounded by an Ethiopian army. And listen to Asa's prayer. Lord, it is nothing for you to help. Whether whether with many or with those who have no power to help. Help us, O Lord our God. For we rest on you. You see that language of dependence that I spoke on earlier. We rest on you, and in your name we go against this multitude. You are our God. Do not let man prevail against you. So the Lord struck the Ethiopians before Asa and Judah. That was the second illustration. And the third one was in the next chapter after. Again, Asa. There was a prophet, Azariah. And Azariah came to Asa. And he said, the Lord is with you while you are with him. Notice that. Idolatry is forsaking the Lord for something else in your heart and saying, I want that more than God. But the prophet says to Asa, the Lord is with you whilst you are with him. If you seek him, he will be found by you. But if you forsake him, he will forsake you. Now obviously, he will never leave us nor forsake us. He won't lose us to Satan, but he will forsake blessing us in the ways that we long for. He will. God cannot be mocked. And then he goes on to describe how before Asa, they were a long time without blessing because they didn't seek the Lord. And so radical was his commitment to the Lord that he even removed his mother from being queen mother because she had made an obscene image of the Asherah. And Asa cut down her obscene image, then crushed and burned it by the brook Kidron. But he was taking Jesus' words to heart there that, you know, he wasn't even putting his family members before the honour of the Lord. Amazing devotion and commitment. So what I'm saying is I don't know the mysterious workings of God, but I do know there is a principle that when God's children are ensnared by idols, it has an impact on our power, on our effectiveness. And I find myself asking, we hear sound ministry from so many different people all the time and we see so few conversions. We see such ineffectualness. Could it be idols in the preachers' lives that we don't know about? Could it be idols in the congregation's lives? We have to ask these questions. We have to search our hearts because we want God to be with us. And we want God to bless us. I'll quote someone in Landing to be precise. For God to be with his people as they are with him means that he is with them to bless them with success as they seek his face and strive to obey him. For God to forsake his people when they forsake him means that he gives them over to discipline. That's what I'm effectively saying to you. And the only way to respond to this then is in Hosea chapter 8. 14. This is how I think we should respond to this teaching. Israel, return to the Lord your God, for you have stumbled because of your iniquity. Take words with you and return to the Lord. Say to him, take away all iniquity. Receive us graciously, for we will offer the sacrifices of the lips. Then notice the confession here, the confession of idols, because they trusted in idols. Assyria shall not save us. We will not ride on horses, nor we will say any more to the work of our hands, you are God. For in you the fatherless finds mercy. And here God's response to this. This is what revival is, friends. I will heal their backsliding. I will love them freely. For my anger turned away from him, but I will be like dew to Israel. His fruitfulness, he shall grow like the lily and lengthen his roots like Lebanon. His branches shall spread, his beauty shall be like an olive tree and his fragrance like Lebanon. Those who dwell under his shadow shall return. They shall be revived like grain and grow like a vine. This is revival. This is transformation. Why? Because God's people kept themselves from idols and they turned to the Lord. So I am not making any judgments on any of you. But I know my own heart, and therefore I know this is something I need to start doing more, and I think we all need to start doing, is yes, we pray for blessing, yes, we strive to be faithful, but let's not forget the idols of our hearts, and let's be diligent to keep ourselves from them. And as John closes his letter, he says at the end, Amen. And hopefully...